Frank read a passage a few moments ago for us that spoke a little bit about the religious leaders and the religious rulers of that day. And Jesus called them hypocrites. And he even told them that they were teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. They were taking their traditions, their man-made teachings, and teaching them as if this is God's commands. Teaching them as if this is what God has to say. And I want to tell you what, today there are literally thousands of different denominations in what is often classified as the Christian religion. And they're teaching and practicing various conflicting doctrines. Now, we all know from 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we're all to speak the same thing. We all know from Philippians 3 verse 16 that we are to all walk according to the same rule. Walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind, Paul says there. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Well, what about religious people today? What do many of those who are recognized as religious leaders, as great religious men and religious teachers, what are they doing today? Is it possible that they are taking things that are man-made doctrines and man-made teachings and teaching them and binding them as if these are the very words of God? Well, I want us all to know this morning that that is very, very possible. And that it happens very, very often. And I heard a story recently about an airplane, a big old airplane that had landed, and it was kind of a stopover. They were stopping to land, but people weren't necessarily getting off. They were taking on more people, and then they were going to fly to another destination. But as they stopped there, the crew on the plane, not the crew, but the passenger on the plane, were told to keep their seat. It wouldn't be long, but the captain had to exit the plane and to go and take care of some business and come back. And as he was stepping out of the cockpit, just behind the cockpit, they had a special section there for handicapped people. And there was a blind lady sitting there. And so he thought, well, I'll be nice to the blind lady and ask her if she would perhaps like to accompany him as he exited the plane and stretch her legs. And she said, no, I'm fine, but perhaps my dog would like to stretch his leg. She had her CNI dog there, and so the captain says, okay. And he put his sunglasses on, and he comes walking out, and he's got this CNI dog. And he's walking back through the plane. And as the story goes, the people were just couldn't get out of that plane fast enough. You know, from all appearance of all the facts, the captain was blind. The pilot was blind. And if that pilot of this plane is blind, I will not be on this plane. And that was the reasoning that people had. But you know, the real thing is they didn't have all the facts. And as a matter of fact, they misconstrued and misunderstood and misapplied the facts that they did have. And so they come to a false conclusion. The pilot's blind. You know, I think about when the sons of Jacob had convinced him that their son was dead. They even brought the coat of many colors that was torn and had blood on it. They had staged the whole thing. From all of the evidence, the only conclusion Jacob could come to was that his son had been torn apart by a wild beast. And it was many years later before he learned what the truth actually was. Well, religious people today, I believe, do this to the Word of God. Number one, I want to suggest to you that religious people today misinterpret the facts about salvation. They misinterpret them. I know that because when I look out into the world and consider what some men are teaching about how one's saved, I see people teaching something called faith only. And they go to passages such as John chapter 3 and verse 16, which says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They go to passages such as Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those passages teach very plainly that faith saves, and that if you don't believe, your be saved. But the problem is they're coming to the conclusion without having all the facts. Now the passengers on that airplane, they didn't have all the facts. They didn't realize that there was a blind lady sitting up front. They didn't realize that that was her seeing eye dog. They didn't have those facts. They didn't get those facts. They didn't investigate for those facts. They just wanted to get off that plane as quick as possible. And so you go to these passages that mention that faith saves, and faith is really all that these passages, these verses mention, and you begin to teach that faith only saves. But I also often tell people, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is there to make the men of God thoroughly equipped and thoroughly furnished. We're talking about salvation. We have to consider all Scripture. It can't be faith only. For example, in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does. Hover over that word does. That's action, isn't it? That's obedience. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Hebrews 5:8-9, talking about Jesus. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There again, that word obey. He's the author of eternal salvation for whom? For all who obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Again, picturing Jesus returning from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to avoid eternal punishment, you must obey the gospel. Obedience is necessary unto salvation. Romans 2:8-9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That's tribulation and anguish and indignation on those who do not, verse 8, obey the truth. On and on we can go about passages that says we must obey or be lost. We must obey in order to be saved. James 2:24, where James concludes, and James, by the way, in this entire chapter is discussing this faith-only salvation. Maybe a different type of faith-only salvation that's believed and taught today, but essentially the same thing. And he makes argument after argument. Even the demons believe and tremble, he says. Are you saying the demons are saved? They believe. That's James' argument. He says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he concludes, well, he's about to conclude. He says in James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And there are others who, if they're not teaching faith only, they're misinterpreting the facts about salvation in relation to this idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit miraculously comes down, operates on your heart, shakes you up, makes you speak in tongues, and saves you. And of course, we know that this is taken partially from a misunderstanding of what takes place in Acts chapter 10 of the household of Cornelius. And beginning here in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They say, see, that's Holy Spirit baptism, and that's what saved Cornelius and his household. But we know that that is not what saved them. We know that as we read on. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, that's the Jews, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. No one's denying that Cornelius' household received the Holy Spirit baptism here. What we're denying is that saved them. That didn't save them. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit falling upon them was to teach the Jews that salvation was for the Gentiles as well. Matter of fact, you read on, it says, for they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. We know that they weren't saved when the Holy Spirit came upon them because they hadn't been baptized yet. And the Bible teaches us very plainly and clearly that it's baptism that washes away sins. Can you be saved before your sins are gone? No, because sin separates from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. The wages of sin are death. You can't be saved until your sins are gone. It's baptism that washes away sins. Acts 22:16, where Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's baptism that saves. 1 Peter 3:21, there's any type, and any type which doth also now save us, baptism. And so we know that they weren't saved when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit because they had not yet been baptized. And yes, that's water baptism. Verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?" So religious people today misinterpret the facts about salvation. Number two, religious people today misunderstand the future of souls. Now we are, as human beings, a body of flesh and blood inhabited by a soul or a spirit. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God created man and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God placed a soul in man. In James chapter 2, verse 26, as James is concluding his thoughts on faith only there in that chapter, he said, "So then, as the body without the spirit is dead," you see that? "So is faith without works." And so when the spirit or soul leaves the body, that's death. But while the spirit, before the spirit leaves the body, it is inhabiting the body. And we are alive. Years ago, there was a lady who was a member of the church, and I was mentioning, we were talking about cats, and she had a couple. And she was one of these people that loved cats. I mean, she just really loved cats. And we were talking one day, and something came up that caused her to speak of her cat going to heaven when we died. Of course, I thought she was just joking around. It pretty soon dawned on me she wasn't joking around. She really believed that. When I said something to the contrary, she got quite angry at me to suggest that her cat wasn't going to heaven. You know, there's a reason that phrase is dead all over, just like Rover. Ecclesiastes 3:19-20 says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity." And so from that verse we see that we're going to die, animals are going to die. Neither man nor animal will live forever on this earth. We're all destined for death. But after death, there's a difference. Read the next verse. Verse 20, "All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust." He's still making his first point. But then verse 21, he says, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" You see that? As a human, my body's going to die. The dog, the animal, the cat's body is going to die. But then after that, the spirits do something different. Spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. In other words, that dog or cat just ceases to exist. But the spirit of man goes upward, he said. And he kind of explains that a little more in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, when it talks about the body returning to the dust and the spirit returning to God who gave it. And so our bodies are inhabited by a soul. And ultimately, there are only two places where the soul can go after death. Ultimately speaking, when the spirit returns to God who gives it, that means the spirit is returned back to the control of God, back into the hands of God to deal with. Now Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 makes a very strong point, where it's talking about the Lord judging on the last day. And in verse 46, he concludes by saying, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now notice it says everlasting punishment, but then eternal life. Two different words, right? What's the difference? There is no difference. Because in the Greek, it's the same word, aneos, which means eternal, forever, everlasting, never ending. And when it says everlasting punishment, that Greek word for everlasting is this Greek word. And when it says eternal life, that Greek word for eternal is this Greek word. It's the very same Greek word. Now there are people today out there teaching annihilation. That punishment isn't forever. You just die and then God punishes you. It's over and you just simply cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that, because if the very same Greek word is used in the very same sentence, then you have to understand that whatever the nature of the punishment is must be identical to the nature of the life, because the same Greek word is used. It's everlasting. It's ongoing. And that's for those who are disobedient. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, those who do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished, he says, with everlasting destruction. Look at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1. Those who are not obedient to the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, everlasting, there's the same word that we looked at a moment ago. That aionios, or however that's pronounced. Destruction is from alethros, which means simply punishment or destruction. And Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, want to go ahead and argue, well, destruction means destroyed, completely annihilated. And that's just not true. We can speak of ongoing destruction, can't we? I mean, we do it all the time. I saw a commercial on TV the other day talking about drinking sodas and how over time that destroys the enamel of your front teeth and weakens that, and then your teeth become sensitive. I guess we're having a dental lesson this morning. But you can use the word destroy, right? That enamel is being destroyed. That's ongoing destruction, not final at one point, at one time. Ongoing destruction. Well, here this is talking about ongoing punishment, ongoing destruction. Well, how long does it go on? Well, it comes after the word everlasting, which means forever and ever and ever, never ending. And so this is just what it says. Everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment. On and on. Who's that for? The disobedient. Verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember Mark 9, verse 44 to 48, where Jesus talks about where they're going to that place where their worm does not die? And you might get some different understandings of what he meant by that, but to me the meaning is very clear. The worm represents the soul, and the soul will never die. And he said, and the fire is not quenched. And so in other words, once you enter into eternal punishment, there's no escaping. The fire will never go out, and you'll never die. You may beg for death. You long for death. For annihilation, but it never comes. But what about eternal punishment? Life in heaven. Who's that for? That's for the obedient. These are the two places. Eternal punishment and eternal life. Now again, the Jehovah's Witness teach that there's going to be 144,000 that get to go to heaven, and all the others, millions of others who are faithful, will live forever in paradise on earth. So they're going to live for an eternity, but not in heaven. They're going to live forever in paradise on earth. And so you have 144,000 who have the hope of heaven, and you have millions of others who have the hope of eternal paradise and earth. And I've often pointed this out. That's two hopes, isn't it? Is that two hopes? Well, very clearly. These hope for eternal life in heaven. These hope for eternal life on earth. The only problem with that is the Bible says there's only one true hope. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. Where Paul says there's one body, one spirit, just as you recalled in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all is above all and through all and in you all. There is only one hope. Well, what is that hope? Well, Peter identifies that hope very clearly over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There's the hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's the hope? Verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Watch this. Reserved in heaven for you. And so the one true hope is the hope for heaven. Nobody's living forever in paradise on earth. Peter taught in 2 Peter 3 that the earth would be destroyed, that all the elements would melt and it would cease to exist. And the faithful will go with the Lord and shall be with Him forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last few verses. Again, Matthew 25, 46, where Jesus said, these will go into everlasting punishment, but these will go into eternal life. Two places, heaven or hell. Again, Romans 2, 7 teaches the same thing. We looked at that passage a moment ago. Jesus taught the eternal nature of the soul. You know, the Jehovah's Witness want to deny the eternal nature of the soul. There were people who denied that in His day. They're called Sadducees, and they denied the resurrection. That is, they denied the eternal nature of the soul. And they denied that even angels existed. They come to Jesus with their little story about the man, a woman who's married and her husband died. She married his brother and he died. So she married his brother and he died. Married another brother and he died. Happened seven times. When she gets to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? So they're trying to be clever and trying to refute the idea of the eternal soul. And Jesus told them, verse 29, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and then he quotes Exodus 3 and verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now you see how Jesus taught by necessary implication here? I want you to get this. When Exodus 3 verse 6, which Jesus quoted here, when that verse was written during the time frame, these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been dead for many years. And so here you have Exodus 3, 6, the speaker there saying, I'm the God of, and of course talking about God speaking, I'm the God of Abraham, but he's dead. When I'm saying this, here I am, I'm talking about Abraham, and I'm saying I'm the God of Abraham, but Abraham's dead. And I'm the God of Isaac, but Isaac's dead. I'm the God of Jacob. But Jacob's dead. And then Jesus draws the conclusion. Is God the God of the living or the dead? God's the God of the living. What was he implying there? He was implying that Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, although dead, were still living. Their souls still existed. And so Jesus taught them that here. And the same thing is true today. And so people misunderstand the future of souls. Religious people today misinterpret the facts about salvation. Religious people misunderstand the future of souls. And then very quickly, religious people today misconstrue the follies of sinners. Sin is folly. We see that many times in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, modern politics have created something called political correctness. And the basic idea is this idea that we shouldn't really call things what they are. We ought to water it down. We ought to speak euphemistically, lest we offend someone. And this concept has gotten into the church and it has infected religion to the point that sin is no longer called sin by many religious people today and so-called religious teachers. They don't call sin sin anymore. They put light for darkness and darkness for light. And they won't call things what they are. They want to call things by other names, euphemistic terms, to make them more palatable and to make them more accepted. For example, murder is called abortion. Here's this word, abortion. That don't sound too bad. Kind of a friendly term. What's that? What's abortion mean? It means murder. That's what it means. I have a tract in the back. I think I've got some up back there. And the name of that tract, the tract deals with abortion. And the title of that tract is Abortion, Murder in Disguise. Abortion is murder no matter how you look at it. No matter how you try to justify it, it's murder. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth? And when Elizabeth saw her, Elizabeth's child, that would be John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. It's a pretty amazing feat for something that's just a hunk of flesh, something that's not really living. No, the unborn child is alive in the womb. I told you the story about a friend of mine that Terry and I knew in Huntington. And she worked down at the Verizon office. And she had a little girl. that you love very dearly. And we had a booth, the church did, at the fair one year, and they had a Verizon booth just right across in Caddy Corner for us. So I was there, and she was there, and I got to talking to her, and I was handing her one of my tracts I had at the booth, and it was on abortion. And I found out very quick that she was a liberal politically, and she was all for abortion, and she was all for the rights of the woman. And she said this to me, and this is how they just repeat what they hear. She said, "Well, it's just a tumor. It's just a dead hunk of flesh. It's not a living child till it's born." And I looked at her and I said, "Now you have a little girl that you love very much." She says, "That right?" I said, "And you love your husband." Yeah, I said, and tell me, were there times during your pregnancy that y'all did what all normal parents do, that you said, "Oh, honey, feel this, feel it kicking, and take joy in that"? "Oh, yeah, we did that." And I said this to her. I said, "What was kicking?" You know, her eyes got that big. That was just so simple and obvious, it never even occurred to her. She's just churning out what she hears the political people saying, the religious people saying, "Oh, it's just a hunk of flesh, it's just a tumor," without even realizing her own personal experiences. Murder is called abortion. Homosexuality is called an alternate lifestyle. They're called gay. It's said to be natural. All these friendly user terms. Why? To call light darkness, and to call darkness light, to put the bitter for the sweet and the sweet for the bitter. That's what people are doing. Religious people are doing it. More and more we hear stories about denominations accepting homosexual preachers and ordaining homosexual priests. And even years ago, you have homosexuals walking around saying, "Well, I'm a Christian." And I've read, spent some time actually this reading some of the arguments that I'm not going to go into all of, that people make on these passages that obviously condemn homosexuality so clearly, so blatantly condemn it. Romans chapter 1, 26 to 28. And by the way, there are many passages in the Bible that condemn homosexuality. This is a very strong one here. Romans 1. Paul says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Now that's just very clear, isn't it? How do you miss that? Men with men committing what is shameful. Condemning homosexuality. Religious people today will try to misconstrue that, however. They say, "Well, the passage here is talking about idol worship, and the homosexuality he's condemning here is that which is done as worship to idols." I went back and read that verse again. I still couldn't get it. I can't get that out of that verse. That's awful weak. And then another writer said, "Well, if Paul's condemning here that it's wrong for men who are naturally predisposed to be heterosexual to engage in homosexuality because that's not their natural predisposition." Of course, that's on this argument. Men are more born homosexual, which is a lie, by the way. It's a blatant lie. Men are not born homosexual. They choose that later in life. But look at this verse and compare it to what the world says. The world says, "Oh, it's just natural." God says here it is against nature. The world says, "Well, it's forced action." In other words, Paul condemns homosexual rape. God said it's consensual. Men with men burning in their lust for one another. The world says that it's gay pride. It's something to be proud of to be homosexual. You need to come out of the closet. God said, committing what is shameful, it's shameful behavior. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 very clearly commits homosexuals, catamites, however you want to translate those Greek terms there. It condemns homosexuality all the way around. But you know, the world says you can't change. You're born that way. You're naturally predisposed to be homosexual. But Paul said here, after he listed those homosexuals and other people that were committing sins, he said, "And such were," hover over that word, "were some of you. But you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you've been cleansed." They changed, didn't they? Paul said, "You were homosexuals and murderers and thieves and other things, but you were homosexuals. But not anymore." They changed, didn't they? You You see how what God says contradicts what the world says on every turn on this subject? And how they misconstrue the follies of homosexual sinners. Yes, in Jesus' day, religious people misconstrued, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and completely waylaid God's Word, the Old Testament. And religious people today are doing it to the New Testament. We see that they misinterpret the facts about salvation. Teach something opposite from what the Bible teaches. We see that they misunderstand the future of souls. The soul's eternal, and it's going to heaven or it's going to hell. That's up to you. And we see that they misconstrue the folly of sinners. You may call murder and homosexuality and a host of other things by different names and try to justify them, but the Bible still condemns them, and without repentance, you can't make it into eternal life. Let's pray.